Well, I saw several posts on Facebook that folks are already taking down their Christmas decorations. Yes, Esther, I'm looking at you. She's like, great. I'm going to unfriend him when I get home. You're not alone. I've seen all sorts of folks telling stories about getting things down. And actually, the grocery store already has Valentine candy ready for you to buy. People are ready to move on. It's time to do something new. It's kind of funny that way. The commercialization of Christmas has actually made us ready to end Christmas prematurely. I say prematurely because Christmas just got going. Today is only day 4 of 12. Though it really feels like Christmas was day 97 of 90 days too many because of the way it plays out starting back in October, sometimes August if you're at Costco. But it's a sad reality that people go to rushing away from Christmas because we get rushed into Christmas instead of taking some time to wait and prepare and then truly enjoy Christmas when it arrives. The last month, the 4 weeks of Advent, as we lit these candles, you have been invited to prepare yourself for what was just beginning on Christmas Eve. Now, this is especially poignant for me this year as we got into some very real and deep stuff. Instead of the easy surface-level vanity of, you know, ho, 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 jingle bells and all that jazz, we got into the hopes and the fears that can only be found in the authentic reflection of who we are. I want to thank you for your willingness to consider your deepest fears, to confront difficult conversations that can keep us from peace. I appreciate that you are open to hearing that God's love is challenging us as much as it's coming as a gift for us. The hopes and fears of all the years were not just met in Christmas Eve, but they were met in the depth and the authenticity of our entire journey towards Christmas. It has been my prayer that this deeper look at what God offers us will prepare us to deal with life's deeper issues. I'll tell you, it's really easy to just do the fun, easy sermons during Advent and Christmas. We could do that. We could skip merrily across the surface. If only life skipped merrily across the surface all the time. Because the hope, peace, love, and joy that God has given, these things have deeper roots than any of us could ever realize. But we will only know that, not just having been told it. We will only know that ourselves if we're willing to do more than just glance at the surface of what God offers. And so today I want to stay in this space just a little bit longer, stay in the deeper meaning, in the real conversation. I was really, really tempted to just throw you a Sunday after Christmas best of baby Jesus sermon. Mac, you know what I'm talking about, right? They're easy. They write themselves. But I don't actually know if they do anything other than make us feel good for the 12 to 15 minutes you hear it. And then we leave and it means nothing. A deeper conversation presented itself to me during our children's pageant a couple weeks ago. I mentioned to you last Sunday that I loved the way the children's pageant used Scripture itself as the script for the children's pageant. Our children, as well as we, need to know the story, not just cute little anecdotes and snapshots that illustrate well for Christmas cards. To know the story is important. But what caught me completely off guard was when our elementary school age narrator began to articulate the actions of King Herod after Jesus' birth. Now, there was some editing. As best I remember it, the narrator simply said that Herod called for all the children under 2 to be brought to him. And then the story moved on, wise men, etc., etc. But it was still there. In the midst of our children presenting the Christmas story was one of the most horrific and troubling parts of not only the Christmas story, but the Bible that many of you have probably never heard of. This story, for good reason, doesn't make it into the animated specials. It is appropriately absent from the Hallmark ornament collection, and it isn't in any of the coloring sheets that even us churchy people did every week in Sunday school. Oh, man, churches avoid this one like you can't even imagine. It's one of those stories, and there are many, that leave me feeling the Bible should come with a warning label when we give it to our children. I want to share with you part of the Christmas story this day. It happens right after the favorite feel-good parts. When King Herod knew the Magi had fooled him, he grew very angry. And he sent soldiers to kill all the children in Bethlehem and in the surrounding territory who were 2 years old or younger, according to the time when the star had shone in the sky. This fulfilled the words spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and grieving, Rachel weeping for her children, and she did not want to be comforted because they were no more. After King Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph while they were in Egypt. Get up, the angel said, take the child and his mother and go back to the land of Israel. Those who were trying to kill the child are now dead themselves. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went back to the land of Israel. But when they heard that Achillas was ruler over Judea in place of his father Herod, Joseph was still afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he went to the area of Galilee and settled in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene. This scripture has come to be known over the last 2,000 years as the slaughter of the innocents. Can you see why we don't go there? And as much as it would be so much easier to ignore it, to skip it, and to move on to the wise men and the fun gifts, this story has something to tell us. And as distant as this story might feel, or as distant as we might want to push this story away, if we will take a moment to look deeper, we will find that there is something relatable here. In fact, relatability might be the key to the story's theme. You know, the story only actually appears one place in the Bible. We have four different books that tell us of Jesus' life and ministry. Of those four, two of them, Matthew and Luke, contain birth stories. Mark doesn't have one. It's nice and short that way. And John, though it has some beautiful poetry about Christ's origin, in the beginning with God, one with God, light, it's beautiful scripture, it's not exactly a birth story. So you get Matthew and you get Luke. Now, most of the time when we hear the Christmas story, it's coming out of Luke. That's the one that Linus stands on stage and shares with us in the Peanuts Christmas special. The opening of Matthew would not make for a good children's special because it's a long genealogy of Jesus' heritage that he inherited, not biologically, through Joseph. He inherited it culturally because that was the man that would raise him. So the opening of Matthew is a page-long genealogy of so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so the stuff that most of you are like, that's why I don't read the Bible. I mention this because the story in our scripture today in that long line of who begat who, they share something in common. They're both in the book of Matthew because of his audience. Most of us don't stop to think about this very often, if at all, but every single book in the Bible had an original audience it was penned for. They weren't all written to be included in some big book that now sits in a hotel room drawer. They were sent to real people with real intent behind them. Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience. He was trying to tell the Jews in the second century about Jesus so that they might come to accept him as that Messiah they'd been waiting for generation after generation. So he starts his book by name dropping. Matthew starts the birth story by connecting Jesus to every single big name in the Hebrew Bible. Some big names in that list. Then he starts to connect some dots that if you're not a second century Jew or a biblical scholar, you'll easily miss. Matthew is the gospel that over and over uses the phrase to fulfill the prophecy as it was written. Because he's trying to say, hey, you heard this one in temple, right? See, it's happening. See, it's happening over and over. He starts to connect these dots. Matthew most likely sat writing his account of Jesus' life with a copy of what we call the Old Testament, what the Hebrew Bible, sitting right next to him, looking every time someone mentions the Messiah. He goes, oh, yep, Jesus did that too. They're expecting him to come from the line of David. Okay, let's make sure then. Yep, see? All the way. David begat Joseph, and now Jesus. Okay, there we go. Oh, they expect a voice crying out in the wilderness. Let's make sure we point out that John the Baptist was in the wilderness, and he was a voice crying out. Now, I'm not saying Matthew made this stuff up, but I will say he goes to great lengths to point out anything that can even be remotely seen as somewhat closely related enough to say, see, it was fulfilled. It was fulfilled. It's good. It's right there. He wants his book to be relatable to his audience so they see and hear things that they know and are expecting. He did it in our scripture today. The one I read to you, he did it twice in just 7 verses. This fulfilled the word spoken through the prophet Jeremiah, that a voice was heard in Ramah weeping and grieving. And then again, he settled in a city called Nazareth, so that was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, that he will be called a Nazarene. Matthew's doing this over and over to make sure we don't miss the point. What God was doing in this older part of the book, God is fulfilling and doing in the new part of the book. Now, there's great debate surrounding our scripture today. There's no account outside of Matthew that any children were actually killed anywhere, except in a couple writings that are only referencing Matthew. There's no external sources. Scholars that want to prove this never happened will quickly point out that Josephus, the great historian, never mentions it. And as a great historian of the Roman Jewish era, he should have mentioned it if it really happened. Other scholars trying to disprove the other scholars will point out that if it did happen, it likely was no more than 20 children. Yeah, like that matters. Likely no more than 20 children in a remote and unimportant village. So that's why it didn't show up anywhere. Honestly, I don't know what to do with the historical criticisms of this scripture. I really want for it only to be a literary device that was made up to prove a point. I want it to be something Matthew used just to make a point for his audience. And that doesn't actually destroy the validity of the Bible for me. It actually makes it easier for me to read it, because it invites us to look for meaning and not just facts. Too often we get caught up looking for facts and we miss the meaning. Once the early audience would have heard this story, the audience, specific parts of Matthew here, it's great. He sends them to Egypt. He knows his audience, so he wants it relatable. He sends the Holy Family to Egypt, because Herod's going to kill these children. Joseph gets a warning in a dream, takes Mary and the baby to Egypt to hide. Now again, keep in mind, the folks reading this originally, Jewish. The main character of Matthew's story, Jesus, escapes the killing of Hebrew children and then comes up out of Egypt to save God's people. Sounding familiar? This is Moses' exact bio. If Moses was filling out a dating profile, it would read, "Escaped the killing of Hebrew children and then came up out of Egypt to save God's people." Matthew wants his audience to see Jesus the same way they see Moses, because his audience loves Moses and he wants them to love Jesus. Moses is the best. So is Jesus. He wants Jesus to be relatable to his audience. He also wants to emphasize that God cannot be outdone by even the greatest of evils. God's work to bring hope and light into the world cannot be extinguished by fear or darkness. These are themes that he wants his audience to see in Jesus, just as they saw them in the stories they've known their entire lives. But we're not second century Jews. So is this story relatable to us? Can this story of hopelessness, even after God has sent hope, be relatable? Can this story of fear, even after God has sent peace, be relatable? Can this story of hatred and anger, even after God has sent love, be relatable? Can this story of sadness and sorrow, even after God sent joy, be relatable? I believe this story of the brokenness, difficulty, and troubles in our world is perfectly relatable for us, because Christmas has come again, and things still aren't the way we want them to be. I think this scripture is very honest in naming that Christmas didn't just fix everything. God didn't just send Jesus and then everything was fine. I don't know about you, but my life isn't fine. And if that's what the scriptures are telling us, then I don't find as much truth in them. But to see a world that is still in need of the hope, peace, love, and joy that Jesus brings to grow and be shared, that's the world I know. That's the experience I've had. And it's what I hear in the stories of those we spend our time serving. When Jesus arrived, when the angels sang, when the star shone brightly, the world didn't become perfect. There were still as many fears as there were hopes, just as there are today. What was different was that God was with us in a way never before known to humanity. God was experiencing these hopes and fears in a way that God had never known them before. because God was now experiencing them firsthand, like we do. Suddenly, all of our hopes and fears were relatable to God. It blew my mind as I thought about this, that Christmas isn't just about God's promises being more relatable to us. It's about our lives and struggles being more relatable to God. This is an incredibly important conversation. If we only look at the shiny, sparkly, red ribbon-wrapped Christmas the world might offer, you know, the one that's easy to hear, the one that feels good, if that's the only Christmas story that we know, it will mean nothing to us and have nothing to offer us when our lives are as far from shiny and sparkly as they often can be. It's when we look at the messy, difficult, even troubling realities of the Christmas story. Things like Mary's insecurities, Joseph's fear, the shepherd's stigma, the dirty stable, and yes, even the frightening and horrible story we heard today. It's when we look at these realities and we still see God present amidst them, even amidst these things, it's then that we will be better equipped to see God in the realities of our lives, each and every day. Amen.